I want to thank the music team this morning for leading us in song, and so many of those songs connected so well with our passage this morning, I'm sure entirely by coincidence. But it is a privilege to be able to come and share with you this morning a truly great passage, as Doug mentioned, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. We're looking at Philippians 2, 1 through 4 this morning, and as we begin, can I just ask you to pray with me as we get started? Our Father, we come this morning as your children, desiring that we would present ourselves before you with a spirit of gratitude and with hearts that love righteousness. We pray, Lord, that in our worship this morning, we would present to you a reflection of that grace that you have accomplished in our lives. We desire to be conformed to the image of your Son, and that is not easy. In fact, Lord, we discover in ourselves, as Paul did, a body of death, a principle that works in conflict against your spirit. And we confess this morning those times this week where we have chosen to live rather in the flesh than according to the new nature that you have given us. But we rejoice to know that mightier is he who is in us than he who is in the world. We rejoice to know that what you have begun to work in us, you will indeed complete and bring to perfection. And I pray this morning that our time in your word would be an encouragement to our hearts, that our time around your table similarly would join us together, and that we would be able to face this week with a renewed love for you and a willingness to obey and a desire to see our joy made full as we watch you work with us and through us and out into the world around us. We pray this now in Christ's name. Amen. I grew up in a corner of the evangelical world that loves rational truth. And I think probably many of us in this room, by the fact that you go to a Bible church, are similar. But I've been slowly trying to become a more rounded individual and appreciate other perspectives. And an artist that has encouraged me in this and challenged me is one I've, I think, mentioned before, Makoto Fujimura. If you want to know how you're actually supposed to say his name, talk to my wife. She grew up in Japan. She can say it properly. He actually spoke at Gonzaga just this week. I got a chance to go listen to him give a lecture and got to talk to him a little bit afterwards about his art, because he paints modern art, but he says things that I don't typically see modern artists say, like, this is what I'm trying to depict. This is what this painting is of or about. And if you've been to a modern art gallery, you know that that's kind of usually off-limits language. This is painting 67. What is it? Right? I asked him about that. I said, what is the relationship in your art between the abstract and the experiential and the propositional truth that you're always talking about? And he said, I try in my art to capture something of what it is to genuinely experience what it's like to go through the hardships and difficulties of this life at the point where you understand the way that Jesus connects to them. And in portraying that, I hope to do something that for this world will call them home. This idea, he said, goes back even to the roots of Japanese culture. He talked in his lecture about the idea that beauty requires sacrifice. Beauty requires sacrifice. So the Japanese symbol for beauty is really two different symbols put together. You know, the Japanese language is a little bit more pictoglyphic in its kanji. He said it's the great sheep. That's the symbol for beauty, the great sheep. The idea being when you present a feast, you serve up this wonderful sheep that had to give its life. The beauty comes with sacrifice. One of his paintings that I enjoy is simply entitled Charis, or the Greek word grace. It's up on the screen there. Pretty simple. Again, you don't have to like modern art. But he used over 1,000 sheets of very classic Japanese gold foil to make this on a type of textured background that you can't, that's no longer even made today. It's going extinct, an ancient Japanese technique, as his way of saying, this symbolizes the sacrifice of precious materials, precious metals, to demonstrate the beauty of grace in our lives. And I want to, this morning, suggest that that's a concept that Paul is wrestling with in the book of Philippians. Because remember, he's writing to a people that are suffering. And the backdrop to today's passage is the suffering that they all share because they are in Christ. And he's trying to now tell them, this is how we can live out the beauty of the gospel in our churches through the suffering, even because of the suffering. We have some young children here this morning, and I would encourage you, perhaps do some art this morning. Can you think of other examples as we talk of sacrifice that leads to beauty? Maybe it's leaves turning colors in the fall as they prepare to die, but sharing with us their beauty. Maybe it's a feast, beautiful fruits and vegetables and meats, all things that had to be picked and plucked and killed in order to provide that beautiful bounty. But how many things can you think of in God's world that illustrate this relationship between sacrifice and beauty? So the question for us this morning then is, how can we put ourselves in the position for God to take the sacrifice and suffering of our lives and bring about something beautiful? To remind ourselves of where we're at in the context of Philippians, again, the overarching concern of Paul is that the suffering that we experience in this world should not compromise the unified witness of the gospel, in particular of the Philippian church, but as it comes down to us in our church as well. He's going to bookend this theme in our local section here with two key thoughts. One was in chapter 1, verse 27, when he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. That's the first response to the reality of suffering that he wants to address. And the second is going to come here in chapter 2, verse 12, where he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. These are the practical responses to living in a world where there is suffering. And so his logic has been building in this way, starting back in chapter 1, verse 21. Paul is saying, hey, I've decided not to die, right? I'm going to stick around because I need to continue to minister to you. And since that's what I'm doing, verse 27, the first part, my goal is that you would learn to live as worthy citizens. Remember that word conduct means to live as a good citizen, worthy of the gospel. And then continuing on in verse 27 through verse 28, he says, practically, this means you need to remain unified in your mind and in your work despite opposition and suffering. Which raises the question then, why are we facing opposition and suffering if we're following Christ? And that he addresses in verses 29 to 30 when he says the opposition and suffering needs to be understood not as a sign for your discouragement, but as a sign of divine favor upon you, a gift of grace bestowed on all who are in Christ, both Paul and those that Paul is discipling, the Philippians. Therefore, Paul says here at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, notice that therefore. This is Paul then saying, therefore, let me now go on to address how the truth of the gospel is meant to be lived out in your lives and in your hearts and in your actions, overcoming pride, overcoming grumbling, overcoming disputes, overcoming factiousness, overcoming false teachers, apathy, quarrels, and anxiety. Those are all topics he's going to address now in chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 9. So we're coming into the heart of Paul's application section of all this truth about the gospel in our lives and how it creates something beautiful in the context of our suffering. And so we come this morning to the first four verses of chapter 2. And if you were to look at it in the Greek, you would notice that the first four verses all are a single sentence. It's one sentence all put together. And I think it's helpful for us just to begin by looking at how this long sentence works together. At its most basic, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 is a simple if-then statement. It's like, if you finish your chores, then you get a cookie. Right? That kind of a sentence. But this being Paul, he likes to spice it up a bit. And so verse 1 is the if part of the sentence, except that instead of just one if, Paul has four. The then part of the sentence happens in verse 2. If all four things in verse 1 are true, and we're going to see that Paul's point is that they are, then they must make Paul's joy complete. What does that mean, Paul? Glad you asked. Paul goes on in the same sentence again. to continue to give us the main way in which we are to make his joy complete, setting our minds on the same thing. And the rest of verse 2 through verse 4 elaborates on how we are to set our minds on this same thing and how to avoid obstacles to that goal. So essentially all four of these verses are if A, then B, which means C, as long as you avoid D. Right? That's the way this single sentence works together. Can you imagine listening to this guy just talk? Whoa, whoa, time out. Back it up. Say that again. That's what we're getting into. So look with me at Philippians chapter 2 as we read again verses 1 through 4. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. As fall approaches, I know some of us are solar powered. I grew up in Seattle, so it doesn't bother me. But I know that fall can be a season of melancholy for many. All of a sudden, the issues that you're facing in life, the discouragements that are going on, you're like, well, at least tomorrow the sun will come up. And then you wake up and you're like, where'd you go? And it's just hard. And I don't know where you're at this morning, but if you're in a season of discouragement this morning, or a season of loneliness, I hope in particular that this passage will be a ray of sunshine, both for your comfort and as an encouragement for where you can go to find more sun in your life. And so we begin in verses 1 through 2 at looking at Paul discussing a celebration of Christian communion. A celebration of Christian communion. In this long four-verse sentence, there is one single main verb. And that verb is the one that begins with, in verse 2, make my joy complete. That's the heart of this passage. Paul is asking the Philippians to come in and share and perfect his joy, his celebration. Celebration of what? Well, what he already told us about in the first chapter when he said that he had a thankful rejoicing in the Philippians' participation in the gospel from the first day until now. When he talked about their salvation that led to their kindness to Paul in prison, he is convinced that God's plan for him is not to be executed by the Romans, as we've discussed, but to continue with them, quote, for their progress and joy in the faith. Paul is thus calling the Philippians to celebrate and rejoice with him in the goodness of true Christian unity, true Christian communion. And I hope this morning that we'll all be challenged by Paul's rich theological and yet practical encouragement about this universal topic. I pray that we are. The grace of God that was given to sinners was not only so that they would be reconciled to God as individuals, but it was also so that they would be bound to each other in unity as the body and the bride of Christ. The grace from God forms the basis for Paul's appeal to the Philippians' unity and in general then to all of Christian communion. As the redeemed of God, Paul is going to now lay out for us, we all are privileged to share and a common divine favor that is to be the fuel for all of our lives together in community with one another. Look with me at verse 1 at the common favor that we are shown. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. And so if you prefer, this common favor flows from five unfailing facts. That's to please all of the alliteration professors at my seminary. And the first fact is this, encouragement in Christ. Encouragement in Christ. Paul begins where he loves to begin, with Christ, and connects Christ to the Philippians' current experience of suffering. Remember, he has just said, you all share in suffering. This is a gift from God, a gracious gift from God, but it's one that we all have in common. And now he transitions to say, but Christ doesn't just give us suffering. He doesn't just give us hardship. He gives us another equally true reality. In Christ is a source of constant encouragement. Encouragement is a broad word covering everything from emboldening to gentle comfort. And I think Paul means to wring every last drop that this word has to give. In prison, it is Christ who emboldens Paul for gospel ministry to his jailers. And it is Christ who comforts him in all his afflictions. Jesus is not stingy in the comfort that he provides. In fact, I believe that this verse here echoes what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1:5 when he said, for just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. And some this morning are tempted to say, amen. So also our comfort is abundant through Christ. Jesus is a good brother, and he is a good captain of his hosts. We do not enter battle, but that he fights by our side. We experience no hardship, but that he supplies the needs of our soul. He tends to our wounds. He calms our fears. He pulls us up by a strong hand from the sucking mud of despair and exhaustion and sets our feet upon solid ground. And Paul not only preached this message, he lived it. He had seen the encouragement of Christ tested again and again, and with each passing test and each new scar upon both his body and his heart, he found he could still rejoice to say, it is well with my soul. He never ended or reached the end of the comforts of Christ. So what then is specifically this encouragement of Christ? Well, if you wanted to put it very simply, I think Paul did that well when he said this, to live is Christ, to die is gain. To walk in this world is to have Christ walk with me. To leave this world is to go walk with him. Our Savior is true to his word, and he has promised that he will never leave or forsake us. And some of you may be looking at the text in front of you and say, hold on a minute, you forgot a very important word, if. And perhaps even in your own experience this morning, you feel like you've been living in an if reality. Jesus does not seem to have come through for you in your time of suffering. Well, then I hope you'll be encouraged by the grammar of grace. The grammar used here by Paul in the Greek assumes the truth of each of these if statements for the sake of argument, and the context shows that he is writing these things because he indeed knows that they are true for him and for the Philippians. And so in this passage, where you see that word if, you can correctly, directly substitute the meaning of the word since. Since there is encouragement in Christ. Paul is laying out the facts here. And like all facts, they're not always used as they are meant to be used. But they remain facts just the same. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the one who saves. That is who he is, and that is what he does. And for those who avail themselves of this fact, there is always encouragement at hand. And part of the message of Paul in these following chapters, from chapter 2 up to chapter 4, is to help the church in Philippi realize, how can I lay hold of these facts in such a way that they do help me to deal with suffering, do help me to deal with broken relationships, do help me to deal with anxiety. But these are the facts as they are. But Paul doesn't stop here. He moves on to a second form of favor enjoyed commonly by those who are in Christ. In addition to the encouragement that Christ has given to us, we also are given the consolation of love. The consolation of love. The word consolation here is somewhat similar in meaning to the word encouragement in the previous phrase. In fact, depending on what translation you're using, translators flip-flop back and forth as to which word to use in rendering this. So some have consolation for the first, some have for the second, some use it for both. They're both very similar terms. We're talking again about the idea of comfort. We're talking about something that is given to us to be a consolation, especially in times of suffering. And what is this thing? Well, it's love. This is the grand love here of self-sacrifice that is bestowed at a cost by one person on another. This is the kind of love that transcends feelings and emotions and is anchored by the will. It is not the love of chocolates and warm hugs. It is the love of a cross. And the question that arises in this case is, who is loving whom? We know that the encouragement in the first part of the verse is from Christ, but where does this love come from? Well, we have to say at the end of the day, it doesn't say specifically, but I do think we have reason to make an educated guess. I think we can make an educated guess that this is, in fact, the love of God the Father. Paul loves showing what God does, not simply just as God, but as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Paul loves Trinitarian theology, and I believe that that's what he's doing here for three reasons. The first one is that the first if clause in our verse focuses on the Son, the third focuses on the Spirit. And it seems odd he'd leave the Father out in the middle there. Okay, that's not super conclusive, but I've got more. The second reason is that for Paul, as for all Jews, the concept of this kind of love was directly connected to their old understanding of the Old Testament principle of God's loving kindness, his chesed love. And that's why Paul loves to connect love to God the Father in his writings. And this was a love always, almost always understood to come from God the Father. Finally, however, I think Paul here is repeating a pattern that he used elsewhere in his writings. Again, I mentioned earlier how I think that first verse paralleled something he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians. I think this verse as well is also pairing something that he wrote to that same church at the same time. In 2 Corinthians 13:14, Paul said, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And so for these reasons, I think it's safe to venture a guess that this consoling love is not primarily the love focused between believers, though we're going to see that that is something he has in mind later, but it's the consolation of the divine love that God the Father has for us, a love that all believers share, and one not meant to be kept to ourselves. As all believers share in suffering, so we all share in the love of God for us, and that's a love that we then ought to share with one another. And so no matter our experience, no matter our circumstances, the Christian never has an iron sky overhead. We have always but to look up and find there a Father in heaven who loves us with a love that is willing to and indeed has sacrificed for us. Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" And I understand this morning that we live in a world of broken fatherhood. And for many this morning, the idea of a heavenly Father is awkward at best. And for some, it's downright terrifying. But the consolation of love we have from a heavenly Father is not like the Father you had. He is the perfection behind the Father you should have had. He is not weak, but he is gracious. He does not compromise, but he is patient. He will never accept an excuse for imperfection, but he is willing to provide a perfect substitute for our imperfections. He needs nothing from us, but he has given all to us. We will never be worthy of his attention, but he wants us to be his children anyway. Children, have you ever fallen down and hurt yourself and just felt overwhelmed by the pain and maybe even scared because you were in a dangerous place? How did you feel, or how would you feel if you then looked up and saw your Father coming at a run to rescue you. That changes the entire experience. Paul reminds us that we have all but to lift our eyes in our times of suffering and hurt, and there is our Father right there coming with the consolation of love. But there's still more. In addition to the encouragement we have in Christ, the consolation of the love of a Father in heaven who is good, we also enjoy the fellowship of the Spirit. Thirdly, Paul reminds us then that this fellowship we have in the Spirit is what he was talking about when he left off back in chapter 1, verse 27, when he said he longed to hear of the Philippians standing firm in one spirit. This fellowship or sharing of the Spirit is a powerful reality for the church. We speak often of the benefits of the Spirit for each of us. It is the Spirit who produces His fruit in our hearts. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, right? We probably got all that memorized from Sunday school, many of us. It is the Spirit who opens our hearts to truth. He convicts us of sin. He wages war against the flesh and gives us the victory over the enslavement of sin in Christ. He gives us gifts for the building up of the body. All these benefits and more we enjoy in the Spirit. But think of this simple fact as well. The same Spirit dwells in all believers, every single one. The Spirit is not just a source of common blessing, He is a source of common bond. God's people have a unity between their spirits because there is a common fellowship in the Spirit. Whether in Philippi or in a Roman jail or today in Spokane Valley, Paul reminds us that we all possess the blessing of sharing in the fellowship of the Spirit. So we see Christ, the Father, and the Son all sharing favor with us in profound and irrevocable ways. But there is one final category that Paul appeals to, and one that I believe refers directly to the operation of our Christian love for each other at a human level. And that's these last two terms, affection and compassion. As Paul mentioned a few weeks ago, the Greek word for affection or intense feelings is splagnon, your bowels. You feel it in your gut. Paul here appeals to the bowels of our affection and to pity or mercy or compassion. As the recipient of the gift that the Philippians had sent, Paul is overflowing with the reality of the human bond between believers that stems from what we have in common from God. Divine favor has produced human favor. The gifts of God to man have now led to the gifts of man to man. The Church of Jesus Christ is to be a place where when one person suffers, there are strong feelings of compassion, of pity, of connection. Unlike the Stoics, who were popular in Paul's day and wanted to just tuck all the feelings and emotions under the carpet, Christians are to be different. We share in the difficulties of one another. Simply put, Christians must care. Christians must care. We are to weep with those who weep. We are to laugh with those who laugh. This is what it means to live in fellowship with one another. And there are cases that are obvious, those who are facing extreme illness and disease and suffering and loss of job and these sorts of things. But in our lives, all of us have areas where we are suffering or downtrodden or rejoicing or happy. And this is not just something that's like an emergency response to the extreme cases in life. We are to share in the ebb and flow of life with one another, person to person, throughout the body, a spider web or a network of connected hearts. And so before we turn to see the impact these blessings are meant to have on the Philippians and on us, I want to pause for a moment for a couple quick lessons for us this morning. First is this: rehearse your blessings in Christ. Rehearse your blessings in Christ. We need to press back on the American notion of me, my wits, and my bank account against the world. But that represents perhaps an outdated worldview. Today, we may also need to substitute me, my therapist, and my support group against the world. You, your wits, your resources, your therapist, your support group, those may all be genuine advantages in your life, but they are never the Christian's nearest or most important advantage. In any suffering we might face, our nearest helps are these: the encouragement in Christ, the consolation of love, the fellowship of the Spirit, the affection and compassion in God's family. And without condemning common grace available to us out there, by the testimony of the Word of God, may I encourage all of us in our time of need to begin right here. Secondly, start early. Start early. I don't just mean in your time of suffering, turn quickly to these things, though I do mean that. I mean as well, start learning at the earliest possible age to turn to these advantages. To our children who know and love Jesus, these are your blessings too. There may come a time when many of your current struggles seem a little smaller in comparison, but right now your hardships often seem as large as do the hardships of any adult in your eyes. And so this is the perfect time to practice remembering what you have been given. Jesus is with me. God loves me. The Spirit lives inside of me. My family and my church family care about me. Now is the time to learn to turn to these truths in all of our difficult experiences and all the hard things that happen, and that will prepare us wonderfully to face whatever comes later in life as well. And obviously, as parents and teachers and mentors in the faith, we need to teach and model these things to the younger generations. So then what is to be the outcome of these truths working themselves out in our lives? Well, Paul turns next to answer this question. The common favor we have received from God is leading to a filling up of Paul's joy as he watches common favor turn into common faith. Look at verse 2, common faith. Our common faith, flowing from five unfailing facts, forms four foci of faith. All right, that's it. I'm done. Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. This is the photosynthesis of Christian life. We are to bask in the sun of this divine favor that we are shown, but that sun is to turn into the energy of Christian unity in the life of the church. And Paul's not being selfish here when he says, make my joy complete, but rather he's reflecting an attitude I think we should all have. Paul connected throughout his life and ministry his joy to two things, Christ and what Christ is doing in the church. He said, that's what makes me happy. When Christ is winning, when his church is growing, that's where my joy is found. And so he writes to the Philippians and he says, you've given me this great financial gift to help me in my time of need. Thanks, I really appreciate it. But it's not really about the money. My happiness and contentment is not really attached to the money. It's attached to your progress in the gospel. And so sharing in that mutual love they had for another, he said, continue to fill out our relationship by filling out your relationship with Christ. And that is what will bring me greatest joy. And that is what should bring all of us greatest joy, is to see us know Christ and to see his church grow in number and in maturity. It's a good maybe thought experiment for us. What does it take to fill our joy? How do you fill your joy bucket? And how is that a different standard than perhaps the way that Paul understood his joy to be made complete? Paul truly appreciated the importance of unity in the church to the success of gospel work in the world and the joy of believers. And the change that Paul is wanting to see happen in the Philippians is primarily centered on the unity of their thinking. What is all this divine favor supposed to accomplish? A unity in their thinking. Notice the first phrase there in verse 2, being of the same mind. This is the meat of Paul's lesson. And oh, how he longs for the Philippians to be of the same mind. That word there doesn't mean just I want you to sort of cogitate on the same topics. It's a word that means to set your mind on a specific thing with a specific disposition towards it, to decide together, this is good and we will pursue it. It's a choice. And this idea of setting our minds on this one central thing is the central appeal of Paul throughout his book. Whenever Paul gets preachy in the book of Philippians, he busts out this word. He used it first in chapter 1, verse 7. to talk about the Philippians' attitudes towards him. He will use it again twice at the end to refer to their mind towards him in Philippians 4:10. He uses it twice in our passage here. Once here, again in verse 5, he uses it twice in Philippians 3:15, and he uses it in chapter 3, verse 19, and he uses it in chapter 4, verse 2. Whenever Paul gets preachy, he's saying, get your minds together. Choose to set your mind on this thing. What is that thing? The gospel and your citizenship in heaven. The reality of Christ in you. The church inevitably thrives when only faced by persecution from without. But what kills churches is the loss of focus on the gospel and our heavenly citizenship that leads to the elevation of personal preferences, unresolved grievances, division, strife, factions, bitterness, and finally collapse. Paul writes to a church he knows is relatively healthy and growing and strong and loving. But he has heard of the beginnings of some disagreements in the body, splinters of conflict. In fact, he'll call out a couple ladies by name later in the book. Paul recognizes that these signs of conflict are not a small matter. They are a real and existential threat to the life of this church. And so he fleshes out this appeal to like-mindedness with some powerful language here. These next phrases modify that central exhortation to be of the same mind. The first phrase below that you'll see in your passage this morning is maintaining the same love. Just as Paul appealed earlier to the consolation of love, he moves here to talk about the love that we are to have for each other. Philippi was a loving church. Paul admitted such in Philippians 1 verse 9. What Paul is not afraid of is that this church will fail to form love. He's afraid that they will fail to keep it. Because love in the body of Christ is not a thing that you can simply achieve and put it like a trophy on the mantle and it'll just be there. Love in the body of Christ will either increase as we invest intentionally in setting our minds on the common bond of sharing that we have in the gospel, or it will be a thing that slowly drains away as conflict and friction ensue. Because love has to exist in a relational context, and relationships are never static. They must ebb and flow. Our faith includes not just the shared mental convictions and beliefs that we hold, but it includes the bonds of relationship that bind us to each other. And as Paul is about to say, that bond occurs at the deepest level humanly possible. His next phrase, you look at that, united in spirit. It's an unusual word in the Greek. Paul may have made it up. And it literally means one souled. One souled. Not like going, gone, sold, but your soul. We are to operate not simply as those that all check the same box on a test, but as those who have hearts that beat together. This phrase, united in spirit, is probably best understood to be connected to the following phrase, intent on one purpose. It doesn't come across quite as clearly in the English, but that next phrase you see there, intent on one purpose, is almost identical to the phrase, being of the same mind, that we just looked at. And so what Paul is essentially saying is, this is what I want for you. Make my joy complete by taking advantage of all the favor you have in God. And through that, would you guys fix your minds together on the gospel and how that brings unity to all your relationships? What do I mean by that? I mean, don't lose your love for each other. Don't lose that bond that keeps your relationships close. But in this fixing of your mind, do it not just from the mental level. Do it from your soul. So it's like the whole church with one impulse of soul latches onto and clings to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to maintain the same love, be united in spirit, and be intent on one purpose. A church like this is powerful. And a church unlike this is in mortal danger. Spurgeon in his commentary pointed to an old illustration from Philip Melanchthon, who was a buddy of Martin Luther. He mourned in his day the divisions that he saw among the Protestants, and he sought to bring the Protestants together by this parable of the war between the wolves and the dogs. The wolves were somewhat afraid, for the dogs were many and strong, and therefore they sent out a spy to observe them. On his return, the scout said, "It is true the dogs are many, but there are not many mastiffs among them." There are dogs of so many sorts, one can hardly count them. As for the most of them, said he, they are little dogs, which bark loudly but cannot bite. However, this did not cheer me so much, said the wolf, as this, that as they came marching on, I observed they were all snapping right and left at one another. And I could see clearly that though they all hate the wolf, yet each dog hates every other dog with all his heart. And that's how the church dies. It is okay to be an army of sad little puppies if we are all marching together under the banner of our great King. So how do we come to live this out practically? How do we apply this to our lives? Well, Paul helpfully gives us just a couple simple, and I love the beauty of the simplicity, simple points of application in verses 3 to 4 that we'll close with this morning. The character of Christian communion. What is to be the character of this Christian communion that we share? Verse 3, he tells us, we need to have a common consideration of one another. And that is simply this, do not do anything from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. There's no verb here in the Greek, so it's not like a command verb. It's like Paul just interrupts himself. He's saying, I want you to be of the same mind, maintain the same love, united in one souled spirit, and don't be selfish. Not selfish. He just breaks in with this interjection. Literally, it says, nothing according to rivalry, nothing according to vainglory. The idea of selfishness here is a word that was often used of political self-seeking, a competitiveness and quarrelsomeness that tries to get an advantage at the expense of others. I know that's really hard to imagine today in our culture of honest, mature politics, but just try to imagine a bunch of people lying, scheming, twisting words, and plotting behind closed doors with no thought given to anything but winning. I'll try. Right? You know, we laugh at that, but do we not see the same things too often in the church? And that's Paul's point. These are all in reality expressions of vainglory, or empty glory, or some of your translations say empty conceit, having a high view of oneself for absolutely no good reason. Don't go at each other like a bunch of overpompous peacocks, is essentially what Paul is saying here. And that might be how it works in the world, but that is not the principle that is to be in control of the church. What is to be the principle that controls the church? Humility. Humility. And that is where Paul drops his bombshell. Because he uses this word humility or lowliness that in their culture, as it was throughout the entire Roman Empire, was a bad word. It was considered a sign of weakness and a shameful thing to be called humble. Paul says, that's our calling card. This is who we are. Only in the Christian world did humility come to be a virtue. The path to Christian unity, Paul is going to argue here, is to adopt a lowliness of spirit. And perhaps he's anticipating their objection. And so he goes on to clarify, what do I mean by lowliness? I mean actually that you consider every single other person in the body of Christ more important than you are. Wow, that is practical. Lesson for us, I mean, it's right there. Be humble, right? Be humble. Humility is not the only virtue you can't know if you possess, right? If you think you're humble, you lost your humility. That means your pride. No. We absolutely must know if we are being humble and confess to God if we're not. So how will you know if you're humble? Well, when we no longer feel the need to tweak the truth. We are humble when we freely admit we are both unworthy sinners apart from the grace of God and blood-bought sons and daughters of the King. We are humble when we acknowledge and are thankful for the gifts and abilities God has given us, without a twinge of competitive jealousy towards those who are more gifted than we are. We are humble when we are able to be honest about our faults, our sins, and our weaknesses, but do not trumpet them about in that kind of odd sort of Christian race to see who is the greatest among us by proving we're the least. Humility is how we reckon ourselves on the far side of realizing to live as Christ, to die as gain. And it is easy in a church to think that we are chasing after God with all of our energy and zeal when what we're really just trying to do is run faster than our neighbor so that we look better. We must be humble people, honestly realizing who we are in Christ and being content with it. And second, we need to learn to esteem others. Esteem others. I freely admit I've got a bit of a soapbox on the issue of self-esteem. If for no other reason, the way our world approaches self-esteem is a wrecking ball to the faith and contentment of our youth. How free we are when we can close the book on navel-gazing and turn our eyes instead towards the needs of others. To live is Christ, to die is gain. I recently read an interview between Reg Ular Saint, who sat down for an interview with Self S Team. Here's a rough transcript. Are you valuable? Christ is. But what about you? I'm in Christ. But what about apart from Christ? I'd rather not talk about it. That's an ugly affair. Well, are you good enough at X, Y, or Z to be significant? Well, Christ is pretty much sufficient for anything good. But what about you? I'm in Christ, remember? Yeah, but what about all the people who are better than you at X, Y, and Z? Cool. Hopefully they are thankful for what Christ has given them too. But have you looked in the mirror lately? Yes, why? Do you like what you see? Parts are pleasant, some parts not so much. A good bit is hilarious. So overall, an entertaining experience. But don't you wish you were the very picture of beauty? Well, Christ is. But what about... Oh, never mind. But what if everything goes horribly wrong and the world rejects you and throws you off a cliff? Goodness, are you okay? Well, to live is Christ. To die is gain. So is there any way in which you do compare yourself to others? Sure. We are all created in the image of God, all sinners, all in need of God's grace for forgiveness, but just between you and me, and as far as I'm concerned, they're all more important than I am. That might sound silly, but what power there is to this perspective. What victories can be won against pride, depression, anxiety, fear, and more by having a heart of genuine humility and a consideration of others as more important than ourselves. Think about this. In a church marked by pride, you are the only one in the room that thinks you are more important. Everybody else thinks you are inferior and isn't judging you. In a church marked by humility, you are the only one in the room who thinks of yourself as lowly, and every single other person thinks you're more important than they are. Do you see how the victory of God's counterintuitive thinking? This is the common consideration of a unified church, which leads to the common care that should be on display in the church, and that's in verse 4, and it's simply this. The way we show our esteem of others is by how we look out for their interests. A church with a common consideration of the importance of others combined with hearts of compassion and pity will be a church that does not abandon its own in times of need, but comes to their aid. Paul experienced this in his Roman jail. Many of you this morning have experienced this between the love of the saints in this own room. Hearts of humility lead to acts of grace. A culture of grace focuses us on the gospel. The gospel unites our minds and our souls and casts about us the bonds of love that no amount of suffering or persecution can sever. This is the essence of Christian communion, which is also why it's the perfect topic to transition into our time of communion this morning. I would invite the worship team to come forward because we have a solemn duty for us to celebrate this feast of remembrance in unity. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 warned us, "Therefore, whoever eats or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." Paul wrote to the church in Corinth and said, "You're squabbling between each other, the rich taking advantage of the poor," which was the immediate context of this passage, "is the reason God has killed some of you over communion, because you dare to partake of his covenant remembrance with a heart of division." And so in the next few minutes, would you take time to pray, before the Lord and ask that He would give you a heart of true unity with the family of God at Valley Bible Church. If there are bits of bitterness or shards of pride, confess those things. And perhaps some of us need to let the elements pass us by this morning and resolve instead that after this service we will find that brother or sister today that we need to have an honest talk with and clear up what it will take for there to be peace. And maybe for those of you who are younger, your problem is with the actual brother or sister sitting next to you. I'm going to give you permission to talk in church. During the next couple of minutes, if you just need to lean over to your brother, your sister, and say, "I'm sorry, would you forgive me?" So that you can be at peace this morning in your family, this is the time to do that. What a wonderful way to honor the Lord this morning. And so as the music plays and the elements are passed, which I ask you to just hold on to until the end when we'll take together, let's make the most of this opportunity.
I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, His wrath and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? Give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom.
For the church of Philippi, Paul was making the case that Jesus is not only the price of their salvation, He's the pattern of their unity. And that's why this principle of humility that would have been so shocking to them, he illustrates in this way. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Would you pray with me? Father, we desire to bow our knees now before Christ. We recognize that our own exaltation is connected to our humility, that the pattern modeled for us by our own Savior is the path that we must walk as well. And so would you give us genuinely a true view of who we are? We pray, Lord, that the devastation of realizing our bankruptcy apart from Christ would lead to a rebound of unspeakable joy in what Christ has done for us and who we are in him, so that like Paul, we would be able to take all of life and lay it aside as rubbish compared to the reality of knowing him, the fellowship of his sufferings, and the power of his resurrection. We declare this morning as the church of your Son that we believe he came, he died, he rose, he lives again, and that there is for us in him a sure hope. And so may we be the people who in our unity model a taste of the world to come. And may this morning's remembrance of the sacrifice of Christ be to you a pleasing and acceptable aroma of worship from hearts that are pure. This we pray in the name of your Son. Amen. Would you take together?